Numbers chapter 4. What's happening here is, well, the children of Israel are there at the base of the mountain, Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, and they're about ready to keep cruising, and God is going to take this whole tabernacle thing, you're going to take them with him. And that would be a good time, I suppose. Let's reacquaint ourselves with what that all looked like. I don't know about you, but I like audiovisual. You guys okay with that? In class, I had to sit near the teacher's desk. You know what I'm saying? Steve was always wandering off. So let's reacquaint ourselves with what the book of Exodus tells us much about. Much of the book of Exodus is how they built this. Go ahead. Here is the tabernacle. I love this artist's rendition. This is what it potentially might have looked like. Now, we know that there was nobody to the northeast. You were either east, you were either west, you were either north or south. There was nobody in between, and it formed a bit of a cross on the ground. 1500 BC, there were the children of Israel. There's the artist's rendition of what the tabernacle might have looked like, or something close there too. You'll see the courtyard, and then you'll see the tent itself. Now, go ahead. I love this artist's grasp of it. So these dimensions are approximately right. The dimensions that you see written are prescribed right there in the book of Exodus. Moses, when he came down from Mount Horeb, he had the commandments under one arm, but he had blueprints under the other, and it was for this. So it was supposed to be so 100 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and then you see the tent structure at the top, and then you see the gate in the front, and you would bring your animal that was going to be sacrificed, and the priest would meet you there. This outer court was reserved only for the Levites. If you weren't a Levite, you couldn't go in there. So you would meet the Levitical priest there at the gate, and then you would place your hands upon the animal, and then they would poke the jugular vein. The blood pressure of the animal would bottom out, and the animal would effectively go to sleep. And then they would burn all of it or parts of it on that brazen altar you see there. And then you see the laver where the priest is standing and washing. Those articles are all made of brass. Brass is the metallurgy of fire, and fire is the symbol or the model of judgment. Now you go inside, go ahead to the next one. Here is the tabernacle itself. There were boards that were wooden, but they were overlaid with gold. And you can see those dimensions and ratios are about the same. They were to sit on silver sockets or bases. And the floor itself was just the dirt. So the priest would go then into this first room called the holy place. And to the right would be the table of showbread. To the left would be the golden lampstand. Straight ahead would be the narrower altar of incense. The brazen altar outside was for burning all the parts of the sacrifice. The golden incense there inside, that's where the symbol of the prayers of the people of God ascended to heaven. It was in the form of, you take a coal from the brass altar outside, you put it in a censer, which is a bowl of sorts, and then you pour some sweet-smelling oil over it, frankincense, whatever it might be, and then you saw a curl of smoke. That was the visible sort of model of prayers ascending. Then the veil, which separated the outer two-thirds to the back two-thirds, nobody could go behind that veil except for one guy. He had to be a direct descendant of Aaron. One guy, one time a year, in the sixth feast of Moses called the Day of Atonement or the Feast of Atonement. Behind that, of course, was the Ark of the Covenant. And what was in the Ark of the Covenant? Well, it was a big box, but it was made of wood, but overlaid with gold. But the top itself, the lid, was solid gold. And two angels were depicted as facing each other with their wings just barely overarching one, forming a shadow on the top. From that mercy seat, of course, that's where the Shekinah, the night light, the flame at night, and the cloud during the day would begin right there on the top, or that mercy seat. You'll see in a couple of David's Psalms, he goes, "You know what I really want to be, Lord? I want to be beneath the shadow of your wings." What is God, a chicken? What's with the wings? David is referring to the mercy seat. He's referring, you know where I want to crawl up? Right where the glory of God is. Then over the top of that, go ahead, there were four layers. The first layer were beautifully quilted with pictures of angels, and they were patchworked, and they were collected, connected at the corners by hooks and eyes. And then there was a layer on the top of that, and then a red layer on the top of that. And then over the whole thing, the last layer was more or less weatherproof. And what was that? That was called badger skin, but we kind of believe it was either a dolphin skin, say some, manatees that were populating the Red Sea at that time. Maybe it was then. But we know it more commonly as, well, that's where they would make the bottom of their sandals out of, shoe leather. So that's what it looked like. Let's go ahead. Well, there's a depiction of the brazen altar. And the next couple of pictures I want to show you, did you know that in Israel, really in the last 25-ish or so years, well, that they started collecting and making, the plans of which predate even that, that there is a concerted effort in Israel right now to replicate all of these articles. Why? Because they want their temple. Now, is Israel on the planet? Yes. Does Jerusalem belong to the Jewish nation? Yes. But the Temple Mount proper, that's the only place where the Ark of the Covenant and the temple can be placed, because that's the place where God says, right here and no other place. Well, they can't build right now. Why? Because that 39 acres, that trapezoid that makes up the Mount Zion, is actually kind of a ridge of mountains. And so they've put retaining walls on the slopes, filled in and sort of flattened it out to form a bit of a platform. That 39 acres currently is managed by the Islamics, because they say their third most holy place is Jerusalem. And so they have it's not really a mosque. They have a mosque on the property, but the Dome of the Rock is the most prominent architectural feature. It's not a mosque, it's a shrine. Well, what is it in memory of? It's in memorizing. It is memorializing when Muhammad from Mecca in Saudi Arabia is picked up by a horse and taken from Mecca to Jerusalem. And from this little protrusion of a little bit of the mount of Mount Zion, he ascends into heaven on his horse. The horse's name is Barak, interestingly enough. And so that's commemorating. So there you go. So right now, 900 million Islamics would have something to say if Israel bulldozed the Dome of the Rock and put their temple. So politically, how are we going to do this? The answer is somebody is going to figure it out. And who is actually going to actually pull it off will be the Antichrist himself. But from the Jews' perspective, because he gets them their temple, they think, well, then he must be Messiah. And that's the carrot that then sets in motion a number of other prophetic instances. But back to this brazen altar. I got another picture for you. Go ahead. This fellow's name is Hank. Hank is from, no, I don't know who the guy's name is. But I want you to notice that there is a brass little dolly at his feet. He's got a stick in his hand, and you'll see that there's some bricks of sorts on an incline. Underneath those bricks are just regular old rocks. Where did they come from? They have to be virgin rocks. And where they were collected near what most archaeologists agree is the oldest section of land in Israel is the shores of the Dead Sea. So for about a year, year and a half, the rabbis followed around a bunch of archaeologists, and they collected from the Dead Sea some of the oldest rocks they believe that exist on the planet. Namely, nobody's really ever touched them before. So underneath those sort of baked bricks are those rocks from the Sea of the Dead Sea. The gentleman has an interesting uniform on. That uniform, every stitch, every piece of cloth, his belt, his hat, is all prescribed exactly by the book of Exodus. The Temple Mount Foundation, or the Temple Mount Institute, has been diligently recreating all of the elements of the tabernacle because they believe Messiah is soon to come. And when he shows up, we'd better have all of the Levitically prescribed furniture, little carts. That's the cart that is supposed to take the ashes of the brazen altar. I have yet to find a picture of what's on the other side of that ramp. I believe that they are constructing all of the elements, and Chaim Rickman, who's the head of the Temple Mount Institute, he smiles in a rather circumspect sort of smug way, in such a way that gives us indication that all of the furniture is done. The gentleman you see there is not an actor. His cheeks have been swabbed because you know you can grab DNA from your inside of your cheeks. And mitochondria DNA has linked this particular gentleman, whatever his name is, he's not an actor. He is a guy who is connected DNA with DNA, mitochondria DNA certainty. He is a descendant of Aaron. Mitochondria DNA, which started in the 1990s. Go ahead. Here's the golden lampstand. Here's the artist's rendition. You want to see it recreated? Go ahead. Here it is in real life. This is Levitically correct. The Bible says very specifically, you start with a lump of gold and you hammer it into these sculpted position. That is solid gold. It's in Israel. That is the lampstand. Here's our next picture. Sorry for the watermarks, but here's the best picture I could get with the highest resolution. There's a zoom in on the top. You'll notice that featured on the stem of those seven branches, that's the menorah. That is Levitically correct. That is as close to the book of Exodus's specific directions and descriptions as humanly possible. At the very top, you'll notice that those are bowls. And if you have really good eyes to the top, the center, right where that little watermark curlicue is, you'll see something protruding. What is that? That is a little wick trimmer. The bowl is a reservoir. You put Levitically prescribed oil in it that is lightable, and then you trim a wick into it, and then the wick soaks up the oil, and then you light the top of it, like the old Coleman lanterns, actually. And that one day will be lit by who? The high priest of Israel. Chaim Rickman is keeping his cards close to his vest. He says he's not going to describe it. I was on the page today, actually. What about the ashes of the red heifer covered? They have a couple candidates, and they are growing them, and they're secreted away in a very secret location. They are ready. The only thing that the Jews lack to actually begin literal Exodus-type temple oblations is the political person to pull the trigger. That's in existence today. It's in Jerusalem. Solid gold. Almond blossoms, it's all there. Pomegranates, they're all there. Go ahead to the next one. This is the headband that goes on the high priest. That's all prescribed in the book of Exodus. It's done. It's completed. I'm just showing you a few. You'll see the model of the gentleman. That's a mannequin. They've grabbed a picture because that actual mannequin exists near the Temple Mount Institute. And so you'll see the clothes that mannequin is wearing. That's not made in Hollywood. Those are all Levitically correct and exacting, exactly as the high priest, he's ready to go. The mitre, which is his hat, the Lord is righteousness and all that. The breastplate with the 12 stones, connected by the two stones on the top, it's all there. The blue ephod, the linen undergarments, they're ready to go. Next slide. Here's an artist's rendition of the golden altar of incense. That's the one inside. Go ahead. It's completed. There is the mannequin I was telling you about. That is in the Temple Mount Institute. It's completed. They're done. They're ready to go. Next slide. Here is kind of a more clear depiction just because of the artist's rendition, but that's what your high priest should look like. They're ready to go. My hunch is they know who their high priest is. I can't say that for sure, but I bet they do. Next slide. This is beautiful. You've heard me say for many, many years, you take a coal from the outside brazen altar and you put into a censer and then you pour oil on it. That is the completed censer. It is designed to sit on top of the golden altar of incense. I want to show you this. I wish I read Hebrew. I don't. But that is actually done and it has been made. It's ready to go. Go ahead. Here's the laver, big bowl of water. This is the only article of furniture that the Lord never gives specific dimensions. All the other ones make it exactly long, exactly wide, exactly high. The laver, there's no dimensions. Well, wasn't God paying attention? No, because the laver is a model of the glassy sea that's in heaven. And that is infinite. We know that in the New Testament, your Bible is likened to water. Keep your eyes open in your Old Testament. Notice all that goes on near a well. Notice who gets revelation at a well. Where did the woman of Samaria discover the living Messiah? Where was it? At a well. It's really amazing. Fascinating. I'll try not to digress too much here. In the Old Testament, you wash in it. In the New Testament, it washes us. In the New Testament, we read it. In heaven, we'll stand on it, the glassy sea. Go ahead. I've never seen a picture of the finished laver, but this was released. There's Chaim Rickman. Where is that? He's the short, balded, or bearded fellow. There he is, right in the middle. There's Chaim Rickman. He's the director of the Temple Mount Institute. That is the bottom of the laver. This was probably 7-8 years ago, so I'm pretty sure they've completed it. Made of brass, as you know. That's going to sit outside of the third or the final temple. Herod's temple. Moses was the tabernacle. Solomon made the first temple out of stone, destroyed by the Babylonians, recreated and improved by Herod. And that second temple was the temple that Jesus visited. That was destroyed in 70 AD. The Jews are looking forward now to the third temple. Who's going to give them their third temple, you guys? The Antichrist is. There it is, at least the base of it. Go ahead, next one. Here's the table of showbread, an artist's rendition. You want to see it completed? Go ahead. There it is. That's also in the Temple Mount Institute. That is the completed table of showbread. Next slide. Here's the Ark of the Covenant. Go ahead. Yeah, there's Indiana Jones. That's Steven Spielberg's art director. That's what he decided it should look like. I like that, Spielberg's rendition, but guess what? It's completed. Go ahead. There it is in the Temple Mount Institute. They say that this is a model. I wonder why they call it a model. Go ahead. There's the two angels as they are depicted. You see the shadow underneath the two wings? That's the mercy seat. That's where the Shekinah glory manifests during Moses' time and tenure. They've got it done. They're calling this a model. And I wonder, I'm not really sure why. Why don't they just say, we got the Ark of the Covenant, we're ready to rock. They call it a model. I don't know. I think there's some Levitical reasons why. Next slide. There's a depiction there. There's your outer court, and there's the tabernacle itself. And you see the little square. There's the brazen altar and the round little circle. There's your laver. And this is how they were supposed to camp. We saw this in Numbers chapter 2. To the west, to the south, to the north, and to the east. Go ahead. We added up the numbers. Those proportions are approximately correct. The largest three tribes were to the east. The next two largest, camping to the south and to the north, were roughly the same. The smallest grouping of three tribes was to the west. And can you imagine what the campfires looked like when the sun dipped below the horizon? Do you see a cross? How amazing is that? They didn't know it. They're just camping like God told them. Oh, and by the way, they were supposed to camp under one flag or one ensign or one banner. So the eastern three tribes under one tribe, and go ahead. And that was to look like this. To the east, three tribes gather to the banner of Judah. And then featured on the banner itself was a depiction of a what? A lion. To the north, three tribes, please, you gather under Dan's banner. And it was depicted as an eagle. And to the south, Reuben, those three tribes gathered under Reuben's flag. And featured on that fabric was a man. And Ephraim, the smallest group on the top, and their ensign included an ox. That should probably ring a bell. Go ahead. Remember the four cherubim? How many faces did the four cherubim each have? They each had four. You can check it out in Ezekiel chapter 1, starting about verse 10. Do you know what those four faces of those cherubim are? A lion, an eagle, an ox, and a man. Do you see with me that when they camped, they were laying out a grid that models heaven itself? That's astounding. Absolutely astounding. So there's the depiction and reminder of what all the tabernacle looked like. Now chapter 4, verse 1. Are you finally ready to get into the word? Then the Lord, chapter 4, Numbers, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, take a census of the sons of Kohath. Remember, that was one of the groupings of the Levitical tribe. From among the children of Levi, by their families and by their father's house, from 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old. So you served from age 30 until you were 50. Well, what did you do after 50? You retired? No, they didn't. The ones who weren't actively serving, what did they do? They taught the next group. And on several occasions, kings of the Old Testament would assign them to go out to go throughout the entire nation of Israel and teach God's word. By the way, verse by verse. That's how he did it. Remember, there were 48. All the other tribes had a patch of land except the tribe of Levi. They were to camp when they were moving close to the temple. Now, when they get into the promised land, the tracts of land, of course, to the other tribes, what was the Levites? They were given 48 cities that were dotted all through. They were to be all through the nation of Israel. So after 50, what were you doing? You were teaching verse by verse, interestingly enough. All who went to the service to do the work of the Lord in the tabernacle of meeting. How old was Jesus when he started ministering? Just take a guess. He was 30. He was following a Levitical pattern here. I wrote in the margin here, so many people are anxious to jump into ministry. We talked about it a bit on Sunday. Many churches, of course, if you come in, if you show some semblance of faithfulness and you have some, hopefully some fruit, they're going to probably put you right to work. And of course, volunteering for the church is a wonderful thing. But sometimes they will tap people to be small group leaders. And in my opinion, I'm wondering, are you ready for it? Because if the pastor's not standing there himself, if the wolves in sheep's clothing are going to show themselves, you think they're going to do it typically where pastor is around? Not usually. Where do they begin their infiltration? Where do the birds of this mustard plant that got so unnaturally large, where do those birds, a model for demonically inspired people, where do they get in? Often through these small groups. If not a community group or a home fellowship, Maybe it's women's ministry or men's ministry. Or who knows what it might be, homeless ministry. There are many people that dearly want to serve the Lord, and their hearts are in the right spot. But there's something too, Jesus said, be careful. If God chooses to grow your ministry, there'd better be enough supervision of tested people and not novices. And we saw in Acts chapter 13, we got a little insight into a small group there. Do you remember who was there? Barnabas. Who was under Barnabas' authority? Paul was. Did Paul have an encyclopedia full of knowledge? He sure did. And how, when he got saved, thanks, Lord, let's go get him. How did Paul do when he immediately got saved there in Damascus? Caused a riot. He had the intellectual ability, no doubt. He had the passion, to be sure. Are you open to the fact, Harvest, that God says, if you're going to be in ministry, in leading God's people, not a novice, please. Notice the pattern here. 30 years of age. Fascinating. Most of us are anxious to jump right into ministry. Example of God's most effective leaders is this. Time. Was Moses a great and capable administrator? He was. When he was 40 years of age, going through the business school, Harvard Business School of his day, was he a capable leader and executive then? Yes. Was he ready for God's leadership? So what does God do? He takes him to the desert for another 40 years? When he's 80 years old, God says, He puts a spoon in it. You know when you make a cake, you want to make sure your cake, what do you put a little thing in there? This cake is done. God puts his Holy Spirit on, he's done cooking. How do you know? Partly it's because Moses says, is there anybody else? Are you sure? The example of God's most effective leaders, time. Moses in the desert for 40 years. Paul in his desert for 13 years. Selfless, emptied, truly trusting in God's timing type leaders, they're the ones that aren't going to fold. Where do you get those guys? Out of the Yellow Pages. No, you get them in a long time. They take a long time to craft. Well, anyway, they started ministering there at age 30. Good place to write in your margin, 1 Timothy 3, verse 6. 1 Timothy 3, verse 6. Elders and pastors, quote, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride he fall. Then also write 1 Timothy 5, verse 22. Well, I don't want to be like maybe a pastor or an elder. I just want to be, you know, like laid hands on to be, oh, just to have a little group of people underneath me. 1 Timothy 5, verse 22, don't lay hands on quickly, nor share in their sin. What does that mean? Hey, those of you who are pastors and are elders, how'd you get there? Hopefully fruit over time, a long period of time. Do God's leadership sometimes blow up? They do. They really can. But here's the key. A righteous man gets up how many times? What was that? Seven times, though he fall. That's part of God's university. He does allow you to go to a place, Lord, I got this, I got this. I got the talent for it. This is my ministry. So God says, well, maybe not. Yes, it is. No, it isn't. Yes, it is. Please, Lord, no. Please, Lord, no. Please, Lord. What does sometimes God say? Okay, go ahead. Boom, it blows up. Why did you let that happen? Because you're learning. And if your heart is really to serve God's people, you'll get back up and you'll go back in. Don't lay hands quickly, because if you do, you know, when they blow it, some of that responsibility is yours, Pastor. Verse 4. This is the service of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of meeting, relating to the most holy things. We refreshed our memory about all the the Ark of the Covenant and the brazen altar and golden altar and such. Verse 5, when the camp prepares to journey, Aaron and his sons shall come, and they shall take down the covering veil and cover the Ark of the Testimony with it. So there's that veil. You'll see it in the last third of that structure. Only one time a year, one person was able to go behind the veil. That was the high priest only. So when they needed to move this, the other priest would be in the holy place. They would walk forward. They would unlatch the veil, and then they would continue to walk forward, and then they would drape it over the Ark of the Covenant. Move it to where God's cloud is moving, and then when God's cloud stopped, then they would reverse the process. They'd set the Ark down with the covering over it. The priest would then uncover the Ark and walk backwards, rehang the veil. Thus, at least ceremonially, the holy place, is Holy of Holies, is always intact. So that's what they're supposed to do. Verse 6, then they shall put on it a covering of badger skins. There's your shoe leather. And spread over that a cloth entirely of blue. And they shall insert its poles. The veil covered the Ark, these, then a layer of shoe leather, then a blue cloth over that, and then a pole through each corner, shouldered by the priest. That's how you move the Ark. We looked at it last week, but in 2 Samuel 6, King David, he liberates the Jebusite city of Jerusalem. Let's bring the Ark home, boys. So they send for it there at Shiloh, and here it comes. And what does David do? He says, the Ark of God needs a brand new cart. So they put the Ark on a cart with stamping steeds, perhaps. And then you have two guys, the Bible says. One of them is a guy named Uzzah. Let's bring the Ark home. Woohoo! Time out. Is that how you were supposed to move the Ark? Well, what happens is that it hits a bump, and Uzzah, who's a good guy, he reaches back and steadies the wobble. Was his intention honorable? But what did God's word say? Don't touch it. And he dies. Oh, my. David's all, and there's a big band playing, and everybody's happy. We won Jerusalem. Boom, 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 da, da, da. And here comes the Ark, and then Uzzah, and then he dies. And like I said, like taking the needle over a vinyl record, and everybody stops. And there's Uzzah's dead body. Bible says that David was angry. He was angry. Now, what was David supposed to do? Well, he'd better get back into his Bible, get back into the book of Exodus that was available to him, and read how the Ark was supposed to be transported. But before he does that, Lord, I had the greatest intentions. This was all for you, and you do this. Looks pretty silly on David, but have you ever been mad at God? Yeah, that's getting a little close to home, isn't it? By definition, if you're angry with God, you have an understanding that he's wrong and you're right. What do you think of the logic of that? When we get mad at God, it's kind of like David, and something tragic was allowed to happen even in the midst of his honorable intentions. Harvest, take close note of that, because it happens in the church even today. Well-intending people, can they do things that God's word says don't do, and stuff can die? Answer, yes, it can happen. So what happens is that David then, he does go back into the Bible, and he goes, oh. And then if you read that story, he does it correctly. He moves the Ark on the shoulders of the priests, and then he lets them take six steps. One, two, three, four, five, six, stop. Have a whole cow cut up and given to God as an altar. Then when that's done, one, two, three, four, five, six, stop, another sacrifice. One, two, three, four, five, six, stop. Now, if you're an efficiency expert, you're tapping your toe about now. This is going to take forever. David's heart has been changed. So what? I will honor God. Amen, you guys. Six steps. All right, back to the narrative, verse 7. Now on the table of showbread, they shall spread a blue cloth, put on it the dishes and the pans and the bowls and the pitchers for pouring, and the showbread shall be on it, and they shall spread over them a scarlet cloth, red. All the others have blue cloths, only the table of showbread has red. Huh, I wonder why. The answer, because the bread is what? Or it will be. And when we take communion every time, what do we do with the bread? The bread broken, we chew it up, we break it. The cup is drunk, but the bread is broken. Jesus took the bread and he what? He broke it. This is my body. Fascinating. Remember how I said every bit of the tabernacle is a model of Jesus Christ, right down to when you move the table of showbread around, red cloth, because God is looking 1,500 years into the future when his bread of life will be broken and what will seep out of the wounds. Isn't that amazing? A scarlet or red cloth, and cover the same with a covering of badger skins, and they shall insert the poles. Verse 9. And they shall take a blue cloth and cover the lampstand, and the lampstand of light, and with its lamps, its wick trimmers, its trays, and all of its oil, there you go, oil vessels with which they service it. And they shall put it with all of its utensils in a covering of badger skins, and put on it a carrying beam. That would have been imagine trying to lift that if that's effectively solid gold. That's amazing. Verse 11. Over the golden altar of incense, they shall spread a blue cloth and cover it with a covering of badger skin, shoe leather, and they shall insert its poles. And they shall take all of the utensils of service with which they minister in the sanctuary, and put them in a blue cloth, and cover them with a covering of badger skin, and put them on a carrying beam. Verse 13. Also they shall take away the ashes from the altar, now we're on the brazen altar, and spread on it a purple cloth, royalty. Over that, verse 14, they shall put on it all of its implements with which they minister there, the fire pans and the forks and the shovels and the basins and all the utensils of the altar. And they shall spread it on a covering of badger skin and insert its pole. The brazen altar, remember, was where the innocent blood was shed, and it was covered in purple. Jesus, purple, remember, is the color of royalty. Though his innocent blood is shed on Calvary's cross, he's still King and Messiah. Verse 15. And when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is set to go, then the sons of Kohath shall come and carry them. And they shall not touch any of the holy things, lest they what? Die. Wow. How serious was God about worshiping him, which he wants people to do? But before all sin has been paid for by the cross, the presence of a holy God was a scary place, because if you don't do it exactly so, the model has to stay consistent. You won't live. These are the things in the tabernacle of meeting which the sons of Kohath are to carry. Every piece of furniture covered and holy, never to be touched by humans. I wrote in my margin, yeah, ask Uzzah about that. Verse 16, the appointed duty of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, is the oil for the light of the sweet incense, the daily grain offering, the anointing oil, the oversight of all the tabernacle and all that is in it, with the sanctuary and its furnishing. Eleazar, he's going to oversee all the priests, the elements. Verse 17. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, do not cut off or die. Don't die, please. Don't die. The tribe of the families of the Kohathites from among the people. But do this in regard to them. Be sure you do it all right, fellows. I don't want you to die, that they may live and not die when they approach the most holy things. Aaron and his sons will go in and appoint each of them to his service and his task. Verse 20. But they shall not go in to watch while the holy things are being covered, lest they die. I said last week, it's a popular thing. Don't tell people to fear God. I've heard that said. What do you mean? Oh, he's kind of your buddy. It's probably not, I don't know what, politically correct. Don't fear God. It's like respect him. Well, yes, respect is certainly a part of your relationship with the Lord. But if the holy God showed up right here, I can almost guarantee you the first emotion won't be all, what's up? Give me five. If Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and John the Revelator are any indication, the first nanosecond they were in the presence of the Lord, what did they do? They dove to their face. When it was raining last week, remember the water was pounding the ceiling. Blake came up to me later and he said, because I was about the time that we sort of just stopped, you know, and we were just blown away by the presence of the Lord. And he said, when you said fearing God is an important understanding of God, if you don't fear a holy God, then there's no impetus for us to stop our sins. Why stop my sin? I kind of like my sin. Because one day you're going to stand before a holy God. True repentance doesn't really grip a human heart that loves to deflect responsibility. True conversion that gets you saved, a strong component of that, I believe, is conviction for your sin in the idea of a holy God. There should be fear. Blake said after the rain, he said, something occurred to me when you were quiet, just after you had said the fear of the Lord. But if you're in Christ, do you see how you're covered and you're protected? That's about when the rain cut loose. And Blake said, it occurred to me. Here we were enjoying the strong rainfall. And how wonderful was that? What if we were all outside? Cracks of thunder. Boom! Would you get a little worried? Blake said, while we were under the covering of our roof, it was an enjoyable experience. You know, an inch point two two bunch of water fell in a short period of time. Is that a lot of water? Imagine if you're standing at the bottom of Niagara Falls. And here comes tons of water falling from more than 90 feet, approaching 100 miles per hour. You're in the maid of the mist. You're fine. You're getting misted and this is cool. What if the captain, you're standing on the bow, you know, like Titanic, you're standing on the bow, and what if the captain noses the boat toward the face of tons of falling water? Whoa, whoa, whoa. And you're within seconds of being crushed. What would your emotional state be? You would be fearful, and rightfully so. But what if we put a steel cage over you? Then let's go right through. And Blake brought that to my attention. I thought, that's a perfect illustration. If God were to show up right here, right now, in full glory that the humans can't look at, Moses wanted to, but God says, can't do it, Mo. We would all dive to our faces. Oh, God. But if you're in Christ, this fearful place becomes a place of awe and deep appreciation. I'm laboring here a little bit, but I'm trying to get a notice, because have you noticed the cavalier notion and the cavalier sort of, we're just going to go to worship, you know, and we'll come in and we'll sing often songs, hearing more of them on the radio, you know, God is my buddy. And if you kind of break down a lot of the lyrics, it's kind of all that God does for me. Have you noticed? I was kidding with Mike the other day. Can you imagine singing one of those songs to God standing in his pulsating presence? Lord, you're really good to me, and you did me some really solids, and me. The songs that I would probably be scarcely able to utter would be a squeak. And it would probably sound something similar to what the cherubim do. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Now, it took some time doing that, because by all means, the book of Hebrews says, come boldly before the throne of grace. And because of the blood of Jesus Christ, we can come into his presence. Amen? But let us take a little piece of what it used to require to get close to the Lord. And don't mess it up, says God, because you will what? Die. Verse 21. Oh, let's zoom to the end. Oh, there's a lot of zooming. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also take a census of the sons of Gershon. That's one of the three groupings of the tribe of Levi, by their father's house and by their families, from 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old. You shall number them, all who enter to perform the service, to do the work of the tabernacle of meeting. And this is the service of the families of the Gershonites, in serving and carrying. So they're going to be carting all the stuff around. This is the service of the family. Verse 25. They shall carry the curtains of the tabernacle and the tabernacle of meeting with its covering. The covering of the badger skins is on it. The screen for the door. Remember, the front door had a beautiful embroidered artwork on it. You're going to be looking at for that. Verse 26. The screen for the door of the gate of the court. The hangings of the court which are around the tabernacle. Those are those linen panels that form the fence. And the altar and their cords, because they're connected to some stakes. So those cords. And all the furnishings for their service. And all that is made for these things, so shall they serve. Verse 27, Aaron and his sons shall assign all the service of the sons of the Gershonites, all their tasks and all of their service. And you shall appoint to them all the tasks and their duty. And this is the service of the family of the sons of Gershon in the tabernacle of meeting. And their duties shall be under the authority of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest. Remember how many sons Aaron had? He had four. Two of them were killed because they messed up and didn't do it right. In fact, they were drunk, leaving only two, Eleazar and Ithamar. So that's who it is. Verse 29, as for the sons of Merari, verse 31, please. As they shall, and this is what they must carry in all of their service for the tabernacle of meeting. The boards, they were 15 feet long, covered in gold. The boards of the tabernacle, its bars, its pillars, its sockets, those are those bases, and of the pillars around the court and their sockets and pegs and cords, all with their furnishings and all of their service. And you shall assign to each man by name items that he must carry. This is the service of the families of the sons of Merari and all their service from the tabernacle of meeting under the authority of Ithamar and the sons of Aaron. Verse 34, and Moses and Aaron, what are they going to do? And the leaders of the congregation numbered the sons of the Kohathites by their families and by their father's house, from 30 years old above even to 50. Everyone who entered the service for the work of the tabernacle of meeting, and those who were numbered by their families, were 2,750. Verse 37. These were the ones who were numbered out of the family of the Kohathites. Remember, one tribe of Levi, but broken up into three groupings, the Kohathites being one group. All who might serve in the tabernacle of meeting, whom Moses and Aaron numbered according to commandments of the Lord by the hand of the Lord. Number 38. Verse 38, and those who are numbered of the sons of Gershonites by their families and by their father's house, from 30 years of old and above to even 50 years old, everyone who entered the service for work in the tabernacle of meetings, those who were numbered by their families, by their father's house, were 2,630. Verse 41. These are the ones who are numbered of the families of the sons of Gershon, all who might serve in the tabernacle of meeting, whom Moses and Aaron numbered according to the commandment of the Lord. Verse 42. Those of the families of the sons of Merari were numbered by their families and by their fathers' houses, from 30 to 50. Everyone who entered the service for the work of the tabernacle. Verse 44. And those who were numbered by their families were 3,200. These are the ones who were numbered of the families of the sons of Merari, whom Moses and Aaron numbered according to the word of the Lord. Verse 46. All who were numbered of the Levites, from Moses and Aaron, and the leaders of the Israel. Remember, they were the ones who did the actual priestly stuff. By their families and by their father's houses, between 30 and 50, verse 48, those who numbered were 8,580. Now, according to the commandment of the Lord, they were numbered by the hand of Moses, each according to his service and according to his task, thus were numbered by him as the Lord commanded. The silver and brass used in the tabernacle, if you add them all up, you know what they weighed? Best estimates? 10 tons. God's wisdom put the Merarites, the largest group, in charge of transporting the structures. Here's what I want to get at in our last parting thought tonight. You add up all these numbers and you hold it against the children of Israel, the whole all 12 camps, you're going to get those actually ministering in the tabernacle, you're going to get about 20% of the whole nation. That sort of struck me in the funny bone. Why? Those wholly devoted to the service of God are always few in number. In fact, about 20%. Have you guys ever heard of the Pareto principle? It's fascinating. He was an economist, Vilfredo Pareto. He was at the University of Lausanne there in Switzerland. He died in 1923 at the age of 75. He said, 80-20. What does that mean? You take the whole group of the church here at Harvest, 20% of the people are doing 80% of the work. The 80-20 principle is absolutely through and through the entire social fabric of the human psyche. What? Let's all stand. Fascinating to me, would you join me in prayer? Fascinating with me that here is the Pareto principle, I suppose, in some respect. Here is the Shekinah glory of God pulsating with light during the evening hours. A cloud that reached up over the camp, spread out, and acted as a bit of a parasol, shading them from the searing sun. Is God in the midst of the people of Israel? Answer, oh yeah. A nightlight in a cloud? Are you kidding me? Oh, and by the way, how are they feeding themselves? Bread that God caused to grow in the ground. Where are they getting their water? Water from rocks. Harvest, are you seeing with me that God is obviously on the move with these people? And still, 20% of the people are doing 80% of the work. For you, 20%, and it's the same with tithing too, by the way. It bears itself out. It always does. 20% of the people are providing 80% of the finances. That's not just this church. That's every church. Would you join me in prayer? Lord Jesus, there's a notion I have that if I were alive in these days, I would want to be a priest. It sounds good on the outset. Ideologically, it's quite appealing. But when you actually get in and do the work of ministry, it is exhausting. It is trying. And that's not to mention what the spiritual forces arrayed against you, what they're doing. Harvest, would you pray for those that are ministering? And if you dare, can you ask the Lord like Isaiah did, I want to be one of those. I want to be one of those few who are wholly, completely devoted to serving Jesus with my time, my talent, and my resources. It sounds glamorous on the outside, and a lot of people flock to the office of priest at first. But then what was that thing we talked about when we got started? You run into opposition. You run into birds, and you run into wolves in sheep's clothing. Will you stand when you are offended? Will you do Matthew 18? Will you stay under God's authority, even when you long to jump out ahead? Lord, I want to thank you for our Wednesday night crowd. I think by and large, that's most of those in this room. And we want to pray, Lord God, if I ever tempted to look and say, why aren't they pulling their weight? Don't get angry. The 80-20 principle is in effect. And don't be discouraged. God sees what you're doing. Trust him with the rest. In Jesus' name, and all of us said, amen. Amen, amen, Lord, amen. We'll see you on Sunday. God bless you.